Now, it's interesting, if you look at your sermon note sheet, you'll note up there for the text for today, from 2 Kings, chapter 18, there's 12 verses, 1 to 12. But then you look, continue, as well as the text, because we've been doing 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles as we go through, right, the Chronicles. There's three chapters there for the Chronicles. So there's a lot to go over. But what's interesting is, to start off with, is just how sometimes in the writings of the kings, some things are just kind of glossed over. And yet in the Chronicles of the Kings, much detail is given. And this is one of these times when there's going to be a lot of detail that's given to us of this new king that we're going to start considering today, and that's King Hezekiah. We've been considering all these kings that we go through. We've considered the kings of the north, and we're into the kings of the south, and we're rapidly coming to the end here. And we have considered the phenomenal reign, if you would, of King Uzziah, except to the end, when he decided that he was going to offer the incense, and he became a leper. And the reign of his son, that was... Anybody remember? Jotham. Remember Jotham? And Jotham reigned for how many years? 16 years. Good. Okay, 16 years. And then Jotham's son, Ahaz, reigned. And Ahaz reigned for 16 years. Okay, and we talked about Jotham and Ahaz last week. Okay, good king, bad king kind of thing, you know? And so now we have Ahaz's son who's going to reign, and that's Hezekiah. Now, the first thing that I want you to note, and this is just kind of an introductory thing, about Hezekiah, is this summary of Hezekiah's life. This is phenomenal, because we talk about Uzziah being one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had. He wasn't necessarily one of the most righteous kings. He was one of the greatest kings. Though he was a righteous king, he was just considered a great king because of all the things, that expansion and everything. But look what it says about Hezekiah in this passage. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, which we haven't read, it says, he trusted, that is Hezekiah, trusted in Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Do you see what it says about him? There were what?
None
like him. And it doesn't, at first it says, there were none like him, what? After him. And then you keep reading, and you got Josiah and stuff like that, and you think, okay, well, that's kind of, you know, okay, well. But there wasn't very many, what? Good kings after him anywhere. And so it's pretty easy to say, well, okay, that's a no-brainer. Oh, Hezekiah, there was no good king after him. But look what it says. Nor before him. Who does that include? David. That's exactly right. David is included in that. Uzziah is included in that. Jotham's included in that. Jehoshaphat's included in that. Okay? We have some other good kings. Kings that reigned a long time. Kings that reigned a lot longer than Hezekiah. But you know what? They didn't get the print that Hezekiah is going to get. We're going to spend 4 weeks on the reign of Hezekiah. There's a lot in God's word about the reign of Hezekiah. In fact, what we see is that the prophets Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah all were writing during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so I kind of think that if you read Hosea and you read Isaiah and you read Micah and the prophecies that they're giving and the warnings that they're giving to Israel, I really believe that their ministry and their proclamation of the word of God probably has a profound effect upon the life of Hezekiah. In fact, we know, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, that Hezekiah and Isaiah talk. Okay, there is communication that's going on. And so I really believe that their ministry of these men of God had a profound effect upon Hezekiah, even though Ahaz, as we saw last week from Isaiah chapter 7, even though his father Ahaz is rejecting it and just ignoring all of it and turning away from God, his son Hezekiah grabs a hold of it. Now, there's another piece of administrative information that I want to deal with, because some of you, if you're looking at this stuff and you're reading ahead, you may have caught this, and that is, how old was Ahaz at Hezekiah's birth? Okay, this is important because in 2 Kings chapter 16, Verse 2, we read, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. That would mean that Ahaz was 36 years old when he died. Does that make sense? That's a pretty simple math problem, right? But in 2 Kings 18, 1 and 2, we read, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. So, if Ahaz was 36 when he died, and Hezekiah is 25 when he begins to reign, that means that Hezekiah is 25 when Ahaz is 36. That means that Ahaz had to be 11 years old when Hezekiah was born. Yeah, I see varying faces. Some are like, wow, that's really interesting. And a lot of the women are going, no way. Our culture is so different than Eastern culture. It is amazing to read commentaries, and I don't read commentaries a lot, but I love to look at commentaries when I get to a passage like this. Because instantly your reaction is what? That has to be a mistake. That's got to be a mistake. There is no way. I mean, you guys get this one. No way. No way. Yes, a way. Yes, way. Actually, you know, again, when we talk about Mary giving birth to Jesus, Mary potentially was 13, 14. She could have been 12. I mean, you know, we don't, yeah, in that culture, that's right. But, you know, there was the betrothal period, but it didn't matter. They still, in that culture, there was giving, the matchmaking and the giving away. Girls were married even at the age of 9 years old, okay? You read a lot of books, even into the time of the early 1900s and mid-1900s, okay? I got a book called Zvi. That Zvi is about a man who was born in Poland and escaped the Jewish Holocaust. Thank you. He was Jewish. And anyways, but he is traveling throughout Europe, and it's not anything that's weird at the age of 12, okay? So he's a man. We tend to not allow our children to be men or women, okay? And girls' bodies develop earlier than we allow. That's why we have a lot of those issues. Yeah, population issues, is that what you said? Problems, yes. And and boys are changing as well, okay? And so it's not a misnomer to our culture today that, oh, man, girls are maturing earlier. No, they always have. And boys always have. And that's why for the Jewish culture, the bar mitzvah is when? At 12. I mean, you know, 12, 13 years old. I mean, it was that's becoming a man, okay? That's the coming of age and becoming a man. So was he 11 years old? A lot of even conservative commentaries just would love to say, well, maybe this was, should have said 25, that he was, that Ahaz was 25 years old, or I'm trying to think how they word it. Anyways, they want to make Ahaz 16 is the idea. It's almost like if Ahaz is 16, then it's okay. Then we feel better about this. We got to help God out here. The problem is that both, I have Kings, 2 Kings here because we've already read Chronicles. Both Kings and Chronicles match up dead on, word for word, with their ages. So it's not like there's a disagreement between the Kings and the Chronicles. Make sense? They're both dead on. So this comes to a problem, right? It comes to a problem. Whenever I get to a problem with the Word of God, and God's Word seems to be wrong, what do I have to figure out? I'm wrong. Okay? And so do I get this culturally? No. Does it mean it didn't happen then? No. I don't read my culture back into the Bible. Very important point. Okay? It's not one of the points on your thing. It's just a side note here. Okay? Don't let your culture influence the interpretation of the Bible. Let the Bible influence your interpretation of culture. Now, I'm not saying go marry your kids off at 10 and 11 years old, okay? But you get what I'm saying, okay? That don't just look at the Bible and say, well, they can't be right because in America we do it this way. That's not the case, okay? So, what do I believe? I believe God's Word says that Ahaz must have been 11 years old when Hezekiah was born. Now, in my house, okay, Jessica was 21 when Anna was born. I mean, we're talking about 11 years being what? More like siblings than mom and dad. Back in that culture, how did they live? Did they marry and move away? Ah, they stayed together. And there was this communal family raising up, okay? So, again, there were other people involved in the rearing of Hezekiah. Hence, I go back to the ministry of these men of God, Isaiah, Hosea, Micah. You know, how important were they in what was going on, okay? So just a little side note, but I wanted to address it in case anybody catches that now or later. It's not something I'm shirking. It's there, okay? And we just have to deal with the fact that this is God's word, and we move on, okay? So, but what we want to look at with Hezekiah here is in the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, immediately, if you were listening as Chuck was reading, immediately when Hezekiah becomes king, he instantly does a reversal from his father. His father did a total reversal from Uzziah. He begins to build up all the high places for all the idols, right? So what does Hezekiah begin to do? He begins to trash it all, and he begins to restore true worship, the restoration of worship in Israel. And today we're going to look at just this part of it, and we're going to really only look at two chapters here, 29 and 30. And what I want to look at, first of all, is the restoration of the temple sacrifices, and then we're going to look at the restoration of the Passover festival, okay? Because they were two critical elements within the worship of Judaism. As we go through it, though, again, application to us. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, okay? Have we made worship something that it's not supposed to be? Hezekiah's ultimate desire is to bring the people back to this pure worship, to this true worship. And so the first thing we see in this restoration of the temple sacrifices, that it was going to be a time of consecration. So there in 29, 2 Chronicles 29, we see immediately that he's 25 years old, right? He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 3, look what it says. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, what do you get out of that? He did it right away. He didn't waste any time. It wasn't like he had to get together a bunch of counselors to find out whether this is politically the thing to do. He did it. He opened up the doors of the house of Yahweh. What does that mean? They had been closed. Who closed them? His father. Ahaz's father had closed the doors of the house of the Lord. We saw that last week. He instantly turns around and says, no, the houses of the door of Yahweh will be opened up. He not only opens them up, he repairs them. Okay? And then, immediately, he brings in the priests and the Levites. And he gathers them in the east square. And he chastens them. He verbally chastens them. He shouldn't need to do this. He's the king. And he's bringing in the priests and the Levites. And what's he telling them to do? To do your job. Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. He's telling them what they ought to be telling everybody else. How sad is this? Remember how we were in the days of Uzziah, right? And Uzziah wanted to do the incense. Remember this? And what happened? The priest said, not our watch, right? And, you know, and so 80 of them got together and they overpowered Uzziah, right? But Uzziah, though he got angry, he what? He submitted, okay? And so he feared the Lord, though at that moment he kind of blew it, but he submitted to it. But in the days of Ahaz sends from Damascus saying, make this golden altar, make this altar to this false god and put it in the temple. And what does Urijah the priest do then? That priest. He does it. So you have this transition of the priests, you know. So in the days of Uzziah, they fear the Lord and they're doing this, but by the effects of the people, even over the priests, right? And so Hezekiah brings the priests and the Levites in, and he verbally chastens them. And he says, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of Yahweh, God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish the uncleanness from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of Yahweh our God. They have forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of Yahweh and turned their backs on him. Wow. So he says, consecrate yourselves. Secondly, consecrate the temple. And so they're going to go in, and as you saw, they're going to have these the sacrifices, right? So after the priests sanctify themselves, the Levites sanctify themselves, then they go and they clean out the rubbish. How long did it take them to clean out the rubbish? 8 days, okay? We're given some details, and these details are extremely important here, okay? So we'll go through some of the details that are there, okay? And I want you to jump down to verse 17. It says, now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, okay? So apparently Hezekiah is becoming king at the beginning of the year as well, okay? So they begin to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of Yahweh, so they sanctified the house of Yahweh in 8 days. And on the 16th day, well, there's another, 8 days going on here now, right? On the 16th day of the first month, they finished. So they began the sanctification process, 8 days for them, and then 8 days to what? Sanctify the temple, okay? Important detail. When did they finish it? When did they finish the sanctification process? The 16th day of the first month. The 16th day of Nisan. Say again? Not the middle, but it would be the beginning part of it. That's exactly right. Good, Chuck. That's exactly where we're going to go. Okay? Because according to Israeli feast law, okay, on the 10th day of Nisan, they were supposed to select the Passover lamb. And then for the next 4 days, they were to examine it to make sure that it was a perfect lamb. It was a lamb without blemish. And then on the 14th day of Nisan, at twilight, which is between the hours of 3 and 6, they were supposed to take that lamb, and they were supposed to offer it as the Passover sacrifice. And then in the evening, at the beginning of the 15th day of Nisan, because remember, Jewish calendar, it's evening to evening. It's not like us, okay? So it's sunset to sunset. So twilight, okay, 3 to 6 is the end of the 14th day. So at the end of the 14th day is when they were offering the sacrifice. The beginning of the 15th day, which was just an hour later or whatever, okay, they were supposed to roast that lamb and eat it. And they were supposed to eat it that evening. And that day, the 15th day of Nisan, was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that began a 7-day feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so we think of unleavened because they were cleaning out all the leaven. So we think of Jewish people today as they come into the Passover, and they consider the Passover now an 8-day feast. It's really not. Okay? It's a 1-day. Okay? And so that's where in the New Testament, when you're reading through the Gospels, you got to kind of remember what's going on here, because Passover also got to be called the Preparation Day. Because on Passover, the 14th day of Nisan, they were cleaning their houses and getting rid of all the leaven, okay, in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're not only getting their sacrifice ready, which is going to be sacrificed at the end of the day, during the day, they're also making sure they're doing all the spring cleaning, whatever, they're cleaning out all the leaven, okay, making sure there's no yeast, no leaven in their house, so that they could celebrate the next 7 days as the Feast of Unleavened Bread without it, okay? So this is happening then on the 16th day. They finish everything on the 16th day of Nisan. Are you tracking where we're at here? That means they've missed an important day. They've already missed Passover. Make sense? And so they're not done in time. It's not cleansed. They're not going to start Passover with the temple being what? Unclean. And with the priesthood being unclean. Okay? So they have this time. They have this time of consecration. But also we see then this restoration of the temple sacrifices before we move on to the Passover, that it was a time of celebration. This is really exciting to me. When it we come and see this. Look down at verse 20. Okay, so you have all this cleansing going on, this consecration. And then verse 20 we read, then King Hezekiah rose early. He rose when? He's excited. He's not just getting up whenever he wants to, but again, the Bible tells us that he's rising early. Details are important, okay? I think he's excited about this moment. He's been looking forward to this moment. I don't know if he's been looking forward to this moment from the time that his dad was the king. Make sense? He's probably grieved over all this thing, and dad finally dies, and I don't mean that is wrong, but he gets to be the king, and the first thing he does when he gets to be king is what? To restore true worship, right? And so here we are. This is still the first year of his reign, and we're talking about just 16 days later. Okay, we're within the first month. He's getting up early, okay? Gathers together the rulers of the city, and he went up to the house of Yahweh. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, seven male goats for a, what? For a sin offering. For a sin offering for what? For the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he what? What's the next verb? What did he do next? Come on, what's it say? Commanded. Don't you think this is odd? I mean, it strikes me as odd. They should know. He had to do what? He had to command them. He had to give them an imperial decree to do what they should already know to do. So he tells them, he commands them at that moment. He gets up early, and he gets together all the rulers, he gets together all the sacrifices, and he comes and he says, now do this. Offer this sin offering, okay? He commands the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of Yahweh. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king in the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. Who do you think they are? No, I don't think it's priests and Levites. I think it was the king and the rulers. Because they're confessing the sins of what? Of the kingdom. They're confessing the... Now look, this is pretty powerful to me. Does Hezekiah need to put his hands on these bulls? Does he need to put his hands on these goats? No, he doesn't need to do that. Why? Because he's righteous, right? I mean, everybody else is wanting to serve all these other gods. They're just lucky that Hezekiah became king. And Hezekiah is bringing reform. If anybody needs to put their hands on it, it's got these rulers of the people and the priests. I believe Hezekiah is one of these guys putting his hands on it. I think that Daniel, do you remember when Daniel was praying? And he started lifting up his voice. Who does this say in the Bible, Daniel chapter 9? Whose sins was Daniel confessing? His own, and then the sins of his people. It doesn't say, and Daniel confessed the sins of his fathers. He confessed his own sins first. Again, if we're talking about Sunday school, we all have one thing in common here today. We're all what? We're all sinners. Not a one of you is without sin. Repentance has to start in my own heart before it'll ever start in my neighbor's heart. And they placed their hands on the head. And I've done this before, Charles, to you. Just kind of do it again. He gets to be my goat. It's my sin offering. And again, you know, assume the position. Anyways, but you would go up and you would place your hands on the head. That's good. On the heads of that sin offering. And what you would do is literally you would confess the sin, and your sins would be transitioned to that offering, to that bull, to that goat. And then when the goat was killed, your sins were what? Were taken away. They were eradicated. And then it was burnt. It was gone. Okay? And it was atoned for. And so the leaders confessed their sins, right? And confess the sins of the whole nation, okay? And then we see verse 24 that the priest killed them. They presented their blood, okay? Verse 25, and he stationed the Levites in the house of Yahweh with what? With what? Cymbals, those are ungodly instruments, aren't they? This is, again, it got to be another what? Problem. We got another problem in the text here, okay? I mean, surely they wouldn't have drums and cymbals in the church or in worship, okay? And stringed instruments, well, those are okay, because that's what? That's kind of like an orchestra. That's symphonic. We can deal with that. And with harps, well, that's very heavenly, so harps are okay too. So if cymbals are a problem, the rest of that's okay. No, we can't do that. What did, you know, David, you know, he did what before the Lord? No, he didn't dance. There's no way. He marched before the Lord. I mean, he clearly was marching before the Lord, and he was fully clothed when he was marching too. That's just improper renderings that says that he was dancing before the Lord naked. You know, we don't want to hear any of those kind of things. And so, you know, I just think so many times again, we, not just talking about our American culture, going back to the Ahaz thing, but now we take our American Christian culture and our conservative American Christian culture, and we do what? And we read back into the Word, because we don't want it to say that. It clearly doesn't what? Say that. That is just a what? Improper rendering, translation, interpretation. I'll continue to find one until I find one that says what I want it to say. And so, but that's what it says, okay? And then we go on, okay? And it actually says later that they did it with loud music. Loud music? Wow, that doesn't sound very exciting either. That's not very worshipful. Whose interpretation? Ours. And so what we see, their worship included repentance, confession of sin, and seeking God. And then their worship included what? Praise, giving glory to God for his grace and his mercy. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go into all the details. You can read that. But note the details that are there. It's very important what the worship included. Okay? The first step, though, was changing the way they thought about God and about sin. And they confessed their sin before God. And that led into what? Praise. It led into the praise of God. And how did it lead into the praise of God? By using the instruments that they had. I've said it numerous times, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. You know, it's funny how many times people want to interpret, not that it matters, okay, but I know I'm a pastor of the church and people think, oh, da da da. Anyways, people want to interpret the kind of music that I must like. And people interpret that based upon what we sing in the church. Don't go there. Make sense? So for the record, okay, and I've said this numerous times, I believe that God brings to the church those he wants to minister within the assembly, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that he gives to every individual a gift that they should be able to minister to who? To everyone, for the profit of with all. Does it make sense? Okay, that's my foundational statement. If somebody comes here and they have the gift of playing the congas, the drums, whatever, and they want to use that musical gift for the Lord, what's the answer? Yes, 100%. Now, we may put up, depending on what kind they have, we may put up a little sound barrier or whatever, you know? I mean, could you imagine? I mean, or I'm going to amp up my electric guitar. I mean, no, you know, we'll meet over at the road and just let the praise band play here. See what happens? Anyways, and yeah, God's letting us know. Yeah, no, I can't do that. Anyways, The fact is that there has to be some wisdom involved in that, right? Okay? But the fact is, I don't think there's any instrument that is ungodly. It's how the instrument is used that makes it godly or ungodly. Does that make sense? Okay? Drugs. Are drugs evil or good? Yes. The answer is yes. Some said evil, some said good. It's yes. The answer is yes. God designed them for medicinal purposes. It's when we misuse them that they become what? They become evil. Okay? Same thing with music. Okay? That's all I want to say there. Okay? So they worshiped God, and it included repentance, began with repentance, and then it included praise. Okay? And a majority of that praise came out in what? In singing. Okay? And with instruments. So we go on. What else did they come out with? Well, then it comes out in offerings. Verse 31, Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring what? Sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of Yahweh." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings. And then it gives a qualifier. What's the qualifier? You need to be willing to do it. You need to be happy to do it. As many who has had a willing heart. Again, people are amazed sometimes. We don't pass a what? We don't pass a plate. One of the things God burdened me about years ago, before I was ever a pastor and those plates are being passed, is that people are putting in what?
Obligatory.
That's exactly right. And you know, so like we see even in, was it Courageous or one of those movies? Maybe it was the War Room, where they're putting in empty envelopes just to make it look like they're putting in an offering envelope, you know, I mean, this is the movie, but that happens. I mean, honestly, I've counted money. I mean, I know how many empty envelopes come in, you know, because people want other people to think that they're doing what? They're putting something in the plate, because they're giving for who? For themselves or for other people, for other people's recognition, okay? So the part of putting the box back there is that it's a personal act of worship between you and God, right? It's not for other people, okay? And so, note that they had a willing heart. And so they brought, okay? And so, and then we read verse 32 in going on, that they brought so much stuff, verse 34, that the priests were what? Too few. They were overwhelmed. They needed help. There was so much being brought in that they needed actually help handling all the sacrifices. How cool is that? I've often said, you know, could you imagine, have you ever been in a church where it said, look, the offering's been too much, stop giving? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine? No, wait. We have plenty for the building fund. Start sending the extras to the missionaries. Or if you bring it, just so you know, everything's going to missionaries right at this point because we have too much, you know, da-da-da-da. How cool would that be? You know, that. So we, you know, and we'll leave that there. So anyways, so time of celebration, talking about the worship. Okay, we're back to worship here, you know. So what does it worship include? Worship includes repentance. Worship includes praise. Worship includes giving, offerings, okay? And so it's a product of true worship is to give back to God. Well, they continue on now, and they go into the Passover feast. Because again, as I stated, they weren't done with any of this stuff until the 16th day. So on the 16th day of Nisan, now they're offering sacrifices, but it doesn't have anything to do with the feast of Passover or unleavened bread. They're just still doing what? Cleansing the whole nation, okay? And now they're just getting back to the heart of worship, and they're worshiping God. And so now they realize in the midst of this heart of worship that things are really kind of, this is cool, but guess what? We're already behind the times here because we should have been doing Passover on the 14th day. So what do? Hezekiah then makes the decision. There was a caveat in the law. Does anybody remember the caveat regarding Passover that was in the law?
If you were unclean on at that time, you could celebrate it the next month.
That's exactly right. If you were unclean on the first, for whatever reason, on the first month, so on the 14th day of the first month, you were unclean and you were not able to celebrate Passover, then there was then given to you the opportunity to celebrate Passover on the second month. Hezekiah is getting back to the Word of God. Get it? And he understands the Word of God. And so, and probably Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, having a little influence there, right? And so he then says what? Well, let's celebrate the Passover the second month, right? We want to worship the Lord. And so they begin to have this celebration. And that comes into chapter 30, which we haven't read. Beginning of verse 1, it says, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Yahweh God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the regular time because of a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all of Israel, important points here, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to Yahweh God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to Yahweh God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against Yahweh, God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to Yahweh and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified for us. Serve Yahweh your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to Yahweh, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who have led them into who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For Yahweh your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So, what do we see? First of all, this resolution of the leaders. The leaders agreed. They came together and had a consensus. They had an agreement. For what purpose? To worship God according to his word. According to what his decrees were. That they were going to follow the decrees of Yahweh. And they're going to worship him the way that he desired, not the way they had been. Well, let me go backwards here. Also, that resolution included, and this is huge, that they were going to invite their enemies. This is important. They went throughout Israel. Who is Israel? The northern part. But they continued to see themselves as what? One nation. They were able, again, to change the way they thought because there was Judah and Israel. Make sense? And Judah and Israel had been what? Had split, but they'd been fighting. Remember? And during the days of their forefathers, even Israel had taken a lot of them captive. I mean, during the days of Ahaz, I think, right? Anyways. And they took them captive and carried them prisoners. And then the prophets went, and they said, hey, you can't do this, so they sent them back. They let them go back, okay? And so here it is, just a few years later, that these leaders, were some of these prisoners? I mean, this is something to think about. You know, were some of these affected by that time? These leaders get together, and they're coming back to the heart of worship. They're coming back to the desire to proclaim God for who he is and to worship him how he wants to be worshiped, and they realize that there are not two distinctions for Israel. There is but one. And they make the decision to include, quote-unquote, their enemies who aren't their enemies. And they reach out and they extend the invitation throughout all of Israel. Well, the runners then are met with what? Ridicule. How sad. How sad. But you know what? We go through this nation. Now, I'm not equating the United States to Israel. Okay, I'm not doing that. But spiritually speaking, I am. Okay, and as application-wise. I do believe that this nation was founded upon godly principles. I'm not saying that every single founding father was a born-again, vibrant, desiring believer in Jesus Christ. I recognize the fact some of them may have been deists. Okay, so don't debate me on that stuff. However, based upon the writings of Congress, based upon the opinions of the Supreme Court, and all these things that have been recorded from the very beginning of our nation, I do believe this nation was founded upon the faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we'll state that. Just as Israel. What has happened to our nation? We've run away, we've turned away. We have turned away. And an overwhelming majority of our nation does what now? Reject God. And as we go out, the message, think about this now. This is just, it's amazing to me. The message that I want to tell my neighbors and I want to communicate, if I would have communicated this message 250 years ago, people would have embraced me. It wasn't offensive at all to talk about salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ. But like the runners in Hezekiah's day, they are going to those who were established as a what? Godly nation. Supposed to be the people of God. And yet, when they call them back to the worship of the one true God, they are met with ridicule. Sound familiar? Does it stop the runners from still giving out the invitation? No. Who were the runners serving? Well, ultimately God, the king. They were serving the king. They were performing the king's bidding, period. So as they went out and they extended the invitation, this should sound like a parable of Jesus, doesn't it? About the king who was going to have the dinner and he was sending out his servants. Does this sound familiar here? Huh? You know, you kind of wonder sometimes, was Jesus making analogies that were pricking the Israelites' hearts? They get it. So the runners are going out and they're giving the invitation of the king, right? And the people are doing what? They're ridiculing them. They're mocking them. No way. I don't want to. It didn't stop them. They continue to go out. And what do we see? Very, very important little anticlimactic verse 11. Nevertheless, what? Some from Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and what? Came. Even though the overwhelming majority of the people did what? Jesus said, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereat. Narrow is a path that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Even though the majority of the people were ridiculing the message, there were still some who what? Who humbled themselves, and they came to this time of worship. Well, again, we see then this time of celebration, that as they come together, they begin to celebrate. And we see the effects very quickly here of this celebration as they come to celebrate the festival. There is this continued desire for consecration and to be set apart unto God. There's the removal of the false altars in Jerusalem. And I'm not going to read all this for the sake of time, but you can continue to read this beginning there in verse 14, that they came up in Jerusalem and they took away the incense altars and cast them into Brook Kidron and all the other false altars that were there. They removed those. And then the priests, this is exciting, the they're ashamed because of what's happening. The people, revival is starting, and we're going to talk about revival sweeping the nation next week, but revival is starting to happen, and it's starting to happen where? At the grassroots with the people, get it? And the priests start to get ashamed. And so now the priests begin to repent, and the priests begin to turn back, okay? And more of them begin to be consecrated unto the Lord. It's really exciting stuff. And then we have the actual celebration. And I want to just briefly look at this real quick, and we'll pick it up again here next week. But verse 17, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites that were in charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. So what's the deal? Well, again, why they didn't celebrate in the first month? Because nobody was what? Consecrated. But now they went out and they invited everybody to come, and all these people came, and a lot of these people came weren't clean. And so they're starting to eat the Passover lamb, and they're not clean. They're not lawfully allowed to do this. Hezekiah realizes this, and so Hezekiah, he cries out to God here. And we're told that, end of verse 18, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Yahweh provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Yahweh God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And Yahweh listened to Hezekiah and what? And healed the people. So we have the prayer of Hezekiah, and it's the healing of the people. Again, we'll pick it up here next week. And then we have Hezekiah's encouragement to the Levites not to stop, okay? But to be encouraged, to continue to do what they're supposed to do. And then he turns then to the people as well, and he encourages them as well to continue to serve the Lord and to continue to worship the Lord and to bring the offerings and the sacrifices that they're supposed to be bringing. That's the idea of the worship there, to be able to worship the Lord in the way that they're supposed to worship the Lord. And the people are responding to this, okay? And they're doing it, and the revival begins to sweep the nation, again, as we begin to look at this next week. But where I want to come back to is, Where then did, because next week we'll talk about the revival, today we're talking about the restoration of worship. Where did the revival begin? With the restoration of true worship. Where did the restoration of true worship begin? Hezekiah. Get rid of the individual. It doesn't matter who the individual is. In the heart of the people. Repentance. Do you get it? Revival begins with worship. Worship begins with repentance. It has to happen that way. And where did the repentance begin? In the heart of the individual. Do you understand? It wasn't the nation. It was the individual. The individuals were pricked. They began to repent. Hezekiah was in a position of leadership. Get that. But then it begins to overflow, and they begin to worship God. And as they begin to worship God, revival begins to spread the nation. And that's what we're talking about with our memory verses, with the effect of the church. As the people begin to see the church and the effect of God upon the church, people say, wow, I want what they got. But if you haven't got anything people want, it's not ever going to happen. So, in the end, how would you define the components of your worship? Is it repentance, praise, giving, or is it all you focused? How important to you is being set apart or consecrated to God? What are you doing to continue the process of being set apart? On your sermon note sheets, you have the verse there from Peter that commands us to be holy, even as the Lord our God is holy. Have you or will you seek God's help in removing elements of false worship from your life? I don't have any. Are you sure? Ask God with a humble heart, with an open heart, and ask God, is there ways that I am worshiping you as a result of just pure cultural influence? Do you want me to worship you in another way? Is there a need then to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. I pray that you would be magnified in my life individually, but in the life collectively of this assembly. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us, Lord, convict us. As we spend this week, Lord, in a special time of prayer, seeking your face, Lord, that you would answer us, that you would reveal yourself to us in a mighty way. Lord, that we would get back honestly, truly, individually, and as a body to the heart of worship. That we would be focused upon you and you alone. In Christ's name, amen.
Number 654.